Father, as with our singing, as with our giving, as with our scripture reading, as with our prayers, all these things that we do on Sunday, God, including the preaching of your word and the listening of your word, we want to bring you glory. God, we want to honor you with our heart preparation. God, allow us to grow and in our humility, Lord, in our love, in our affections for you through this time. And that takes a prepared heart, Lord. Let us understand that we are going to be observing your table, communion today, and just all that that entails, remembering our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, proclaiming his death until he comes. And I pray, Lord, that this would be a truly honoring time, which is pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So following up on our What is the Purpose of the Local Church mini-series that we did, of which now we are clear on our purpose as a local church, are we not? Okay, good. That means we are to be a worshiping, working, and witnessing community. I hope that's been learned and grasped and absorbed and even thought about this past couple of weeks. As God's called out ones, we are the local church, ecclesia, the called out ones. We exist to exalt the Lord in worship, to equip and edify the saints as we work together in ministry, and to reach and evangelize the lost in our lives to witness for Christ. So what will be a wonderful help for us to stay fixed on this purpose? What themes and emphases will be a strong anchor and encouragement for our souls as we move together, move forward together for this purpose? How about the person of Jesus Christ? Yes? How about the work of Jesus Christ? Yes? How about those two elements working together for making up the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yes? How about the believer's union with Jesus Christ? In other words, our identity in him, defining who we are by our relationship with him. Will that help us stay fixed on our purpose as a local church? Yes, I hope so. I hope so, because those are a few of the major themes that are in the wonderful book of Colossians, which we are finally starting today in the first Sunday of May 2019. So I'll have you know it was May 2018 that we started Philippians. So here we are a year later, and again, that was just in God's plan, but here we are a year later starting the book of Colossians. It's the one right after Philippians in the Bible. That's not the reason why we're doing it next, but it's because this is just how the Lord led me to want to raise up Christ and keep our eyes fixed on our exalted Lord. So today is just going to be a brief introduction and overview of Colossians. We're going to dip our feet into the pool a little bit, and I hope that it's going to whet our appetite for hearing and learning what's to come these next several months. It's a bit of a sneak preview, if you will, for what the Lord has in store for us, as we, together, set our eyes on the things above, where Christ is. Guess where that verse is taken from? Yes, Colossians 3, verse 1. All right, this is a sneak preview of that. The title for the message today is Introducing Colossians, the Absolute Supremacy and Soul Sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That's an apt summary of the theme of this book, folks. This letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Colossae. Okay, Colossians, because there's a city called Colossae that he was writing to and a church there. So another way to put that theme might be this. Jesus is more than enough for everything. Okay, Jesus is more than enough for everything. That's something that we need to hear today. There's so many things in the world that demand our attention. So many distractions that vie for our affections. So many competing interests and priorities that tempt us to look away from Christ, who is absolutely supreme and who is absolutely sufficient. Colossians helps us to see Christ as just that, the supreme one, the one who is above all things, above all personalities, above all powers, above all priorities in this world and life today. It was written 2,000 years ago. But he remains the same. By seeing him as the one who is exalted and high and lifted up, we are also to recognize that Christ alone is sufficient. He's more than sufficient. Beloved, He's enough, but He's more than enough. In Christ, we have everything and more that we need in life. So we'll get more into the main themes and purpose of Colossians, but first, I wanted to give a little background to help us set up the context of Paul's writing this letter. And that takes us to our PowerPoint slide here. Okay, the author of Colossians is the Apostle Paul. If you're not there, you can turn there with me. And we're going to be looking at selected scriptures in the book of Colossians today. But first, I want to let you know that as we look at the slide here, turn on my thing. Okay, this, as you know, is a map of the world. And so it says Paul's missionary journeys, but all this stuff wasn't called that, you know, during Paul's time. But I just want us to see the world for a moment. Okay, and we'll go to the next slide. All right, and so this also is just an introduction. And Acts 13 to 28 gives us Paul's three missionary journeys, and it happens from A.D. 48 to A.D. 60, roughly. And it happens, starts over here in Israel. Okay, and then Paul starts to go all through this land and roams up around here. Here's the boot. Okay, and Paul's just doing missionary journeys all throughout here and comes back, and he goes back around a couple times. Okay, we can go to the next slide because this is going to give us what Paul's world looked like. Okay, and you don't have to be able to read all those, you know, it's quite an involved map there. But his first missionary journey, A.D. 48 to 49, and we just need to keep our dates in mind. This is roughly 15 years after Christ is crucified, resurrected, ascended. Okay, Paul gets saved a while after that. And so there's a number of years that Paul has been, he's actually in the original master's seminary, he tells us in Galatians. He's learning directly from the Lord Jesus himself for a number of years. And then he goes with the apostles, he starts ministering. And everyone's blown away because this guy used to kill Christians, and now he's ready to die to give the message of Christ. And it starts over here, and the numbers are a little hard to see, but number 4, 5, 6, 7, he's going all over the place. All right, here's a little ship. Okay, let's go to the second missionary journey, which happens a few years later. He spends another couple of years there in Acts 15 to 18. We can read about that. And he goes all around. He expands out into Macedonia over here. Okay, and he comes around, takes another ship, and there's a bunch of travels that happen, but he goes around this way and ends up back in Jerusalem. And now the third missionary journey. The third missionary journey is in Acts 18 to 21. That takes place in these years, 53 to 57. And this is where he goes around and he stops in Ephesus for a number of years, about 3 years. And he witnesses to a number of people there who get saved. One of them is a man named Epaphras. And Epaphras is actually from Colossae, which is right around here. And Epaphras gets saved, and he goes back to Colossae, and he starts, God uses him to start this church in Colossae, and that's why we're reading the book of Colossians right now. Okay? And so Paul finishes his journey, and he goes around. Let's go to the next slide. Okay, I wanted to show you this because this shows Paul's journey to Rome, and it goes all the way to the end of the book of Acts. And it shows how he gets to Rome, and he's arrested, and he's put on trial, and he goes through all these hardships, and, you know, they almost die a few times. And he ends up in Rome up here around A.D. 60. Okay, that's quite a long trip. And so the next slide will show us he's writing to the city of Colossae over here, which is about 120 miles away from Ephesus. Remember, Philippi was up in Macedonia, which is the last book we were in. But Paul is up here in Rome in the prison around A.D. 60 to 62, and he is writing to this little city here, a little town called Colossae, roughly 1,000 to 1,300 miles away. All right, so that's where we are. What's next? Next slide. Paul's life after the book of Acts, real quick. Right? At the end of Acts, he's in his first Roman imprisonment. This is where he writes the four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, which we were last time, Colossians, and Philemon, okay, around A.D. 60 to 62. After the book of Acts, he gets released. He doesn't die yet. And he goes, and he's ministering for a few more years. He writes 1 Timothy and Titus, okay, to his beloved disciples there. And then his second Roman imprisonment happens in AD 66, 67. He wrote 2 Timothy there. He's about to get executed and finally happens in AD 67 under the rule of Nero. All right? So that's just a brief introduction there. Background. And the city of Colossae, it was not a busy, bustling, important city like Jerusalem or Athens or Ephesus or Corinth. It did have a mix of Gentile and Jewish people, but it was more of like a middling-sized town. And it was located on a main road. But after the New Testament period, that road got shifted to the west, and so people stopped traveling there altogether eventually. And the town slowly became depopulated until it was just this very insignificant city. Commentator J.B. Lightfoot said it was the most unimportant city or town to which Paul wrote a letter. And yet, this important man who God raised up, okay, who got converted probably during the time when Paul was in Ephesus, his name was Epaphras again, after becoming a Christian, he goes back to his hometown and he proclaims the gospel there. And God uses him to start the church in Colossae. So after some time, there were some situations and false teachings in Colossae that Epaphras had some questions. He had some concerns about that. And it caused him to go back to his first teacher, the Apostle Paul. And so he was so concerned that he went and he makes this 1,000 to 1,300 mile journey from his hometown all the way to Rome to visit Paul, and he's in prison there, and he's asking him about these things. So Paul provides him instruction. He writes this letter, and this is what we have before us today, about 2,000 years later. So the super short summary is this. Chapters 1 and 2, they're doctrinal. They present Jesus Christ as preeminent. He's the Creator. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. And Paul just lifts him up and gives the just one of the clearest depictions of who Jesus Christ is in those chapters. And chapters 3 and 4 are a little bit more practical, and they show how the believer is to live and works out this preeminence of Jesus Christ in their lives. Okay, since Jesus is supreme, he's the authority, he's the Lord, he's the exalted one, how are they to live? Paul helps them with that. Okay, so today in our second part of the message, right now, we are going to just briefly go over some major themes that are found in the book of Colossians. Okay, I hope you just get a just kind of a bird's eye view of some of the things that we are get to look forward to in these next several months. Okay, 5 major themes that I want us to see. And the first one I already mentioned, the person of Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, who Jesus Christ is. Okay, Paul is correcting. He's clearing up the Colossians' understanding of who Jesus is. Okay? Apparently, there's some false teaching going on that Paul needs to clarify. So in this letter, it contains some of the clearest Christological teaching in the whole New Testament. Okay? Christology is the doctrine. It's the thrust of this letter. And it's one of the reasons why I love this book so much. Okay? Some of you may know that the single most important truth that God used to bring me to himself was the truth and the fact of who Jesus Christ actually is. That he is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Word made flesh. It's worth quoting C.S. Lewis here. Okay, what he wrote about Jesus. Listen, from Mere Christianity, this was so helpful. C.S. Lewis writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Okay, C.S. Lewis is saying that's the foolish thing that we should not say. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. End quote. Here's the way Paul puts it in Colossians. Are you all there with me? Look at chapter 1. I'm just going to read these verses. I can't say it any better than Paul. Chapter 1, starting in verse 15. I'm just going to read the next few verses here, describing Jesus Christ. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Last verse, 18. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Ladies and gentlemen, who can rival this one Lord Jesus, who is the exact image of God, who created all things and who keeps all things going, keeps all things held together, who contains all the fullness of God and who reconciles all things to the Father? Who can compare to this exalted supreme Lord? The false teaching in Colossae had something to do with denigrating, okay, dethroning the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the way Satan attacks, right? Trying to make Jesus out to be less than he actually is somehow. It happens with all the cults, all the heretical sects of Christianity, hey, whether it's the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Unification Church, whoever, from the very beginning, hey, even during Paul's time, that's the point of attack. Hey, put down, lower, denigrate, dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said it would happen, and it's been happening throughout all history. And I'll have to say it's particularly sad when mainline Christian denominations begin to also go by the way of denigrating the person of Jesus Christ. They no longer teach or believe the deity of Christ, that he is God the Son, the actual Son of God. When Jesus is taught as being just a preacher or teacher, even the greatest one, or just a principle to live by, maybe the best principle, or as a myth, something just to believe in for the goodness of your life. When Jesus is being taught that way, you know that the church has gone the way of the world and left the Christian faith and gone towards heresy, a false doctrine which damns people to hell and can save no one. And so Paul is clearly needing to state to the Colossians. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. He says, for in him, in Christ, chapter 2, verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he, Christ, is the head over all rule and authority. He is God. He is creator. He's the Savior. He's the head of the church. And he has all authority, just like we looked at briefly last week, all authority under heaven and earth in Matthew 28. This is the glorious person of Christ, and we're going to be learning more in depth about all of his excellencies, okay? How exactly Paul describes him in all his majesty, all his perfection, all his glory, all his supremacy, and it's going to be wonderful. The next thing I want to point us to is the work of Christ. Okay, this is another major theme in the book of Colossians. Along with the person of Christ, the work of Christ. And by this, we mean, obviously, the work that he accomplished on the cross through his death and following resurrection, okay, to rescue sinners from their sins. And I want to read a few verses from chapter 2, right after the passage I just read. Look at verse 13 and 14. Pointing to the cross here, Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How? Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. This is how. Having nailed it to the cross. Praise the Lord. Praise the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, and death on a bloody, bloody, humiliating cross. Thank you, Lord. And his death is another part of his work, right? And we just talked about that. But look what Paul says back in chapter 1 again. Look, chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Paul is quick to remind the Colossians and us what we used to be. Verse 21, he says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet, verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And again, we just kind of got a flyby over all of this, but precious gospel truths that we see here in Jesus's death on our behalf, substituting, sacrificing willingly, lovingly, so that we'd be made at peace with God, in which before we were hostile enemies toward him. He threw his bloody death, his physical death on the cross. We have been made right with him for those who put their faith in Christ alone. And yeah, there's lots to say on that, but you know what? Paul doesn't leave it there in the book of Colossians. Okay, he goes and he points out the resurrection as well. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1. At the end of it, he says, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the first to die, to resurrect, never to die again. Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, thank you. Chapter 2, verse 12, that verse I read before, he says it's through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Chapter 2, verse 12. Also, chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Okay, Paul says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. He's pointing to the resurrection there. Okay, so he sprinkles all of this gospel truth, not neglecting the resurrection. Okay, and Paul so helpfully does that. So the person and work of Christ, what is this pointing us to, folks? Okay, the one and only gospel. Okay, when we share the gospel with people, as I am quick to remind our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to explain and proclaim the person and work of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is part and parcel of the gospel message by which no one can be saved without hearing. And Christ alone, his cross, his death, his resurrection, he alone is sufficient and supreme for salvation. So this is the good news that we get to be refreshed in. Okay, Paul peppers the letter with all of these wonderful truths to the Colossian church. He wants them to remember, take hold of them. Don't be swayed by false teaching. Don't give in to that. Remember who Jesus is and what he did. And that brings us to our third major theme, the union that Christians have with Christ. Hey, this needs to be so encouraging for all of us. Our union with our Savior. Verse 28 in chapter 1, Paul instructs them by saying, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Complete in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 13, 10 through 13, he says, in him you have been made complete. In him you are also circumcised with circumcision made without hands, having been buried with him in baptism. He made you alive together with him. Are you catching all those phrases? Okay, those point to our union, our relationship with Christ. In him, with him. If you are a Christian, that describes your experience. You were once dead, as we said, and now you've been made alive. Okay, with Christ. You've been raised with him. You are in your Savior, together with him. This means that your relationship with your very Creator has been restored. That's a wonderful truth to be refreshed by. This is our identity now. This is our new position in Christ. Our union with him, we need to remember that. This is who you are. You're not defined by anything else any longer. You're not even defined by your sin any longer. You are now a new creation. a new creature in Him. You live in the sphere of His power, and you have oneness with Him. Paul says in verse 27 of chapter 1, part of the good news is that Christ is in you. Christ is in you. Has that been your experience this past week, beloved brothers and sisters in Christ? Jesus Christ living in you. Our beautiful, wonderful, merciful Savior, Jesus. It means that you are in Him and Christ resides in you. You have oneness with Him. In all His power, all His splendor, all His beauty, all His majesty, all His grace, all His love, it's in you. This is what defines you more and more and more as a Christian. And Paul wants them to remember that. As he does, he reminds them and instructs them about the dangers of false teaching. That's our fourth major theme here. And the bulk of it is found in chapter 2, verses 8 to 23. Okay, we're going to get there, but and I can't read the whole passage, but basically, in verse 8, look what he says in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to who? Christ." Okay? Behind these philosophies of men are what Paul calls in verse 4 of chapter 2, persuasive arguments. Okay, fine-sounding arguments. He says, don't be swayed by that. Don't be tempted by that. Don't go there. There's been a lot of ink spilled over what exactly the false teaching was that Epaphras was so concerned about and what Paul warns against here. Whatever it was, it seems to have infected and invaded the church in Colossae. And, you know, Paul calls Epaphras a hard worker. He had a diligent worker in chapter 4. And so he was diligently teaching them the gospel, the truths that he learned from Paul. Okay, Epaphras and probably the others. But nonetheless, these dangerous false teachings were creeping in. And so Paul saw these as dangerous because, listen, just like us today, we're so swayed by persuasive things, persuasive sounding arguments. People tend to rely on human wisdom, human philosophy, human thinking, okay, even for spiritual matters, rather than relying on the truth and wisdom of God's word in the gospel. And we also need to be careful of that. That's why Paul gives them that exalted picture of who Jesus is in chapter 1, and he continues in chapter 2. And he exhorts them in verse 6 and 7. Look at that. He exhorts them in verse 6 and 7. "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Listen, folks, empty philosophies of men, traditions of man, man-made teachings and wisdom, it can't build up saints in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't establish our faith. It doesn't make us grow in sanctification. It's living in Christ and His Word. And that's the only thing that can do that. And that's why the Bible is so, so important. Read your Bible. Study the Word. Read your whole Bible this year. Okay, study it. Memorize it as David was praying. Meditate on the truths of God's Word. Paul goes on to teach more specifically about some of these dangerous false teachings. All of them try to add on something to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ plus something. That's what the gist of the false teachings were saying. None of those things are necessary. Religious forms, religious traditions, religious rituals, superstitions, none of it is going to add on to what is already sufficient. And Jesus Christ is enough, and He's more than enough for everything. So part of the shepherd's duty is to guard the flock. Folks, the elder, the pastor, the shepherd's duty is to warn of false doctrine. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. That's what I, as the pastor here, is even called to do. And so we're going to have a good time looking at that and heeding what God warns us against. Warren Wiersbe, in his Bible Exposition Commentary, he passed away a few days ago, by the way. He says, the church today desperately needs the message of Colossians. We live in a day when religious toleration is interpreted to mean one religion is just as good as another. Some people try to take the best from various religious systems and you manufacture their own private religion. To many people, Jesus Christ is only one of several great religious teachers with no more authority than they. He may be prominent, but he is definitely not preeminent. He goes on to say that this is an age of syncretism. People are trying to harmonize and unite many different schools of thought and come up with a superior religion. Our evangelical churches are in danger of diluting the faith in their loving attempt to understand the beliefs of others. Folks, believe me, this is happening just throughout evangelicalism. Mysticism, legalism, Eastern religions, asceticism, and man-made philosophies are secretly creeping into churches. They are not denying Christ, but they are dethroning him and robbing him of his rightful place of preeminence. End quote. So we need to be solidified in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is, his rightful, preeminent, supreme position. And lastly, our major theme, our fifth and final major theme here, is our Christian conduct and walk. Our Christian conduct and walk. And this is primarily found in the last couple chapters, starting in chapter 3, verse 5. Paul understood, listen, if the Colossians misunderstood who Jesus Christ is, that was going to impact how they lived. If you have a lower understanding or lower belief or lower thinking of who Jesus Christ is, in fact, and also just in your own mind and own heart, then you're not going to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so it may be if you're not walking in a growing, sanctified pursuit of holiness, growing love for the Lord and for His Word and obeying His Word, you may have a false or faulty understanding of who Jesus Christ is. So we have to have the right, accurate biblical picture, not just of who Christ is, but who we are in Him. And that needs to encourage and cheer us on to living in that manner. As Paul prays in chapter 1, verse 10, what does he pray there for the Colossians? That they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all aspects, all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. So that's the way Paul spends the better half of the second part of Colossians, encouraging and exhorting them to walk, to conduct themselves, to live in light of the glorious truth of Christ. So it affects our home life, our workplace, everything that we do. Okay, verse 3 through chapter 18 through 21 and on, we get wonderful helps there as Paul gives them commands and instructions. Chapter 3, verse 17 sums it up well. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And just as we start to conclude here, I want to share with you a man named Adoniram Judson. Has everyone heard of him? He's a man that God raised up in history, and just want to share with you just part of his life and his testimony. He was born in 1788 in Malden, which was in Massachusetts, not too far from Boston. His father was a minister named Parson Judson. And so he sent Adoniram, his young bright son, to study at Rhode Island College. It's now called Brown University, one of the Ivy Leagues. It's a lot different back then than it is today. But there, young Adoniram distinguished himself, as you would expect from someone who learned to read at age 3. While he was in college, Judson attached himself to a slightly older student named Jacob Eames. Eames was an outspoken deist and rationalist, meaning he rejected the Bible and Jesus in any traditional Christian sense. Judson adopted Eames' worldview without telling his parents. His parents raised him up in the faith. And both young men determined to pursue literary careers, perhaps as playwrights. Following graduating as valedictorian in 1807, 1 year after his friend Jacob Eames, Judson moved back to his parents' home, and he opened a school, which was not that unusual back in the day. You graduate from college, you go back home, and just open a school. And then he wrote two textbooks. After a couple of years of that, he grew weary of that work, as well as living at home, and he found himself deeply discontent. In one sharp exchange conversation, he let his father know that he did not believe the cardinal doctrines of Christianity. And he proceeded to argue his position strongly to his shocked and broken-hearted father and his weeping mother. Adoniram then hurriedly packed and left home. Judson headed to New York City. Even 200 years ago, that's what you did. Go to New York. There he joined a company of actors and began to lead, as he put it later, a reckless, vagabond life, finding lodgings where he could and running up a score and then decamping without paying the reckoning. Judson was unable to cope with such a life for more than a few weeks, and he decided that sinful, wretched life was useless. So he departed from home, uncertain of his future. One night, during his journey home, he stopped at a village inn for rest. The inn was nearly full, but the innkeeper offered one room next to a young man who appeared to be dying. Judson confidently assured him that this would be no problem. I don't care if the guy next room is dying. I won't be uneasy. However, the tramp of the doctor's feet and the sounds of groaning kept him awake for much of the night. And as he lay awake, he thought of the prospect of dying, and he wondered if he was prepared to die and face God. But quickly he remembered his good friend Jacob Eames, and he became ashamed of his puerile thoughts and doubts. What would Eames make of such silliness, such silly worries after all? The next morning, while Judson was checking out, almost as an afterthought, he asked about the condition of his sick neighbor in the next room. The innkeeper said, "He is dead." "He's dead?" "Yes, he's gone, poor fellow. The doctor said he would probably not survive the night." "Do you know who he was?" Adoniram inquired. "Oh, yes," replied the innkeeper. "It was a young man from the college in Providence, a very fine fellow. His name was Jacob Eames." Judson was shocked. He rode off on his horse, his mind filled with thoughts about his friend Eames. As his horse's hooves fell, Judson thought of the fate of his friend. Dead. Lost. Dead. Lost. Amid much internal strife, Judson realized that he did believe that the God of the Bible is the true God, and that Jesus Christ, his Son, had come to bring new life. So Adoniram Judson, from that point, knew that he had union with Christ. He was called to a new life in Christ. He understood that his conduct, his walk, his life that God gave him, his new life, was to be lived in a manner worthy of the Lord who saved him. And so he gave his life, and he knew it. It made a radical change in him. The rest of Judson's life was given for others. He became the first Christian missionary from America to a foreign land. In 1812, he left Salem, Massachusetts for India, finally ended up in Burma in 1813. In Burma, he endured much opposition from the East India Company, as well as the loss of many friends, several children, and two wives to disease. They died. He faced a difficult language that took years to learn, and he was in Burma for more than 6 years before he saw even one person come to faith in Christ. He spent the better part of 2 years in a Burmese prison in torturous conditions, often being held upside down with his feet in shackles. And except for a 2-year furlough, Judson ultimately spent 37 years in Burma caring for a people he had not previously known. He had been given a new life from God, and it changed him radically and involved him in loving others and giving himself for them. Ladies and gentlemen, not all of us are called to such a different life, but we are all called to a radically new life in Christ. Okay, if we know and we have been saved, we have been forgiven our sins, we live a life no longer for ourselves, but for Jesus Christ, who died and rose again on our behalf. And that means radical changes in little things, everyday life, battling our sins, putting off sins that we are just prone to wander, prone to commit every day. And that is bearing fruit that we are called to do, fruit of the Spirit. We are to live differently and mortify the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of us will be called to ministry, to missionary work, but all of us are called to support the work of the ministry, to be a part of the work of the ministry, to send those who are called, and to work in our own community to spread the wonderful good news of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for us. The theme of Colossians might be summed up in one phrase that's found in Colossians 3, verse 11. And it says, Christ is all and in all. And Jesus is more than enough for everything. This glorious book that we're going to be in the next several months points us to the soul-satisfying, sin-slaying power of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, having our relationship with him. He's absolutely supreme. He's totally sufficient for salvation, for sanctification, for our complete satisfaction in our union with him. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes to the Colossians to tell them and to tell us that Jesus is the one who has come to have first place in everything.